pleasure to be with you guys. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses this morning. This evening we'll finish off the chapter. As you're turning there, just hold your spot. I'm just kind of bring you up that leading up to this chapter, the people of Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king like the pagan nations. They did not want to be under the theocratic rule of God. And the Lord gave them over to their own desires. The Lord told Samuel, give them a king. And in that king, they were given Saul. And it is at this point in 1 Samuel that marks a turn. And I know that we're coming in on the middle. But we're going to see a contrast. A contrast because earlier in 1 Samuel, in fact, just one chapter previously, in fact, the Lord said that he rejected Saul. And he did so, listen to me, he did so because Saul would not obey the commands of the Lord. And with that in mind, I would like to direct your attention to the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's give our attention to it. 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1, reads, "The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is God's word to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, it's truly a privilege to come before your word together as your called out, holy, chosen, and assembled ones. We thank you for this day, one day in seven that you have given to your church. We thank you for the means of grace, the preached word, as well as the supper. And we would ask that you would now, by the power of your Spirit, attend to your word. Allow it to have its intended effect upon us. Renew our minds, warm our hearts with your word and with the gospel. Grant these things. Be merciful to your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you were to go back once again one chapter, you would see that the failure of Saul is complete. Saul violated the explicit commands from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, in short, Saul thought that he had superior wisdom over the Lord, and he acted accordingly. The Lord commanded him to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal. Saul, however, preserved the king. He preserved the best and said that this was going to be given as a sacrifice. He thought he knew better than the Lord. And the result is that the curtain is now being closed on his kingship. And as the curtain starts to close on Saul, the spotlight will shift to another man. Now the question for us this morning is, what kind of first impression will be given for David? Now think about this with me. Of all the larger-than-life individuals in the Old Testament, David is absolutely at the top of the list. In fact, his name appears more than any other human name in the Old Testament. And second in all the Bible, just after Jesus, the narrative of his life is one of the fullest. Listen to this description of David from one author. Quote, David is the first person in history whose tale is complete and vital, laced with passions, savagery, hesitation, betrayal, charisma, faith, family, the rich canvas of a large life. He is capable of great acts, expressions of lasting piety, and of startling cruelty. End quote. Well, we could say that few individuals have left their mark on Western civilization like that of David, and yet, for such a large life, David has one of the most interesting introductions. As you'll quickly notice, our first impressions of him will spring forth more questions than answers. Yet, the hues, the shades of David's introduction to this redemptive narrative will no doubt imprint on us of lasting significance. And one that will ultimately point to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our narrative this morning picks up where Samuel is mourning that of Saul. He wept for him as if he was dead. Now, this may catch you off guard just a little bit, for you may or may not know that back in chapter 8, Samuel was actually resistant to the kingship. In fact, every time they were in Gilgal together, Samuel was hard on Saul. And rightfully so. Now, you wouldn't think Saul's failure would bother Samuel so much, but it does. He's very sad and he's broken up about it. And this shows us that Samuel had finally gotten behind this whole kingship thing. He liked Saul. In the few victories of Saul, Samuel realized the great potential for good in a kingship. Samuel was rooting for Saul to succeed. But with Saul floundering in sin, Samuel now is crushed. The prophet is so stuck in the mud that the Lord has to come and tell him, "Hey, stop it." Look at the beginning of verse 1 with me again. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" The Lord essentially says, look, stop whining about Saul. I've rejected him. You need to get over him and move on. Now, the Lord does have another job for Samuel. He's sending him to Bethlehem. And he's sending him to Bethlehem to anoint another king. Now, the Lord's words are noteworthy here. Note the end of verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, the mention of another king should recall, or at least give and call to our attention, what God has previously said in the rejection of Saul. In fact, it's mentioned twice. In chapter 13, 14, the Lord said that he was seeking, listen to me, he was seeking a man after his own heart. And in chapter 15, 28, the Lord said that he was going to give the kingship to Saul's neighbor, who was better than Saul. So this king has a heart like God, and he is better than Saul. In fact, the Lord literally says here at the end of verse 1, and this is noteworthy, I have provided for myself one of Jesse's sons, my king over Israel. This king is the king of the Lord's own choice. And so a comparison is being created between Saul and this new up-and-coming king. We have Saul on one hand, and we have the king of God's choosing on the other. The question is, how will they differ? How will they measure up? And yet Samuel's not so eager to go on the Lord's mission here. In fact, he quickly protests with a shocking excuse. He says, "Lord, how can I do this? Saul will hear, and he will kill me." Now, there's a little bit of geography in the background of what Samuel is saying here. To get to Bethlehem from where Samuel is, the road takes him straight through Gibeah. That's Saul's capital. It's the capital of this time. And so there's no way for Samuel to make it to Bethlehem without getting spotted. Why does Samuel think Saul will kill him? Samuel and Saul, they are estranged. They don't see each other anymore. But does Saul murder a prophet? Just seems a bit much, even for Saul. We get the impression that Samuel is exaggerating a bit here. Samuel really doesn't want to go on the Lord's mission. Now, the Lord's response is even more curious for us. And in fact, I'd like to submit to you that many have misinterpreted this text, and so we want to be very cautious here. Look at the middle of verse 2. Now, the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Some commentators have given the impression that the Lord is telling Samuel to be deceptive and to defend this, to tell a white lie. Brothers, sisters, just so you know, and kids, there is no such thing. Think about this with me. Essentially, what's being put forth would sound something like this. hey, if Saul stops you and asks what you're up to, just tell him that you are sacrificing and leave that whole subject of anointing a king out of the scenario. Brothers and sisters, this is not the correct way to read this verse. It's more hermeneutically consistent to see the Lord as ignoring Samuel's protest. Let me show you why this is the case. Note how the mention of sacrifice is directed to Jesse and the people of Bethlehem, not Saul. Look at verse 5. And he said peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So Samuel obeys by repeating the line, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And who does he do this? Who does he direct this to? To the elders at Bethlehem. So let's be very clear here. The Lord is not feeding Samuel a deception. Rather, he is ignoring Samuel's paranoid protest. And he's continuing on with his instruction. He says, you will go to Bethlehem. You will take the heifer for sacrifice. You will invite Jesse and his sons, and I will reveal to you who is the one. This is the task given to Samuel, and his protest is so over the top that it does not deserve a response. Well, Samuel sets out, and he makes it to Bethlehem, and he makes it to Bethlehem without a hitch. But when the Bethlehem elders see him, the text says they're afraid. They're afraid. Samuel is scared of Saul, but the people are scared of Samuel. They think that he has come to judge them, to condemn them or something. Now, where does this come from? Well, as you know, the prophet of the Lord is the covenant prosecutor, in particular when you think in terms of the old covenant. And the people know that this could be what this is about, to take place. And so they're nervous. This covenant prosecutor has come in. And as a result, Samuel is not the person that you would be overly excited to see necessarily. Samuel, however, has come in peace, and he quickly makes the people prepare for this amazing sacrificial feast. And with this, Jesse and his sons are set up to be the guest of honor. Now Samuel at this point starts meeting up with Jesse's sons. It's time to meet the boys. And first up to bat, Jesse introduces to Samuel Eliab. Eliab is more than likely the firstborn. Well, Samuel takes one look, and he's starstruck. Eliab is an impressive, high-value man. He's tall, he's strong, he's handsome. Samuel just knows right away, hey, this is the one. Look at his statement at the beginning of verse 6. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel thinks, surely this is the guy. This is the anointed one who is before the Lord. Now, to be before the Lord means this. It means to be graced with majesty and the honor of the Lord's glory. Just as angels reflect God's glory by being in His presence, so Eliab shines like one standing before the Lord. Samuel is certain that Eliab is God's choice in a king. And you can just see picture it now. He unholsters his horn of oil and he gets ready to pour. But the Lord quickly slows Samuel down. He says, hold your horses. Note verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord had just told Samuel that he rejected the tall, handsome Eliab. Now, by doing this, our Lord is instructing Samuel and us by placing Eliab into the same category as Saul. Remember, Saul was the tallest man in Israel. Handsome and regal from head to toe. So Eliab was cut from the same cloth. He belongs to the same class. You see Samuel marveling over Eliab as him choosing another man, listen to me, just like Saul. He again is being misled. And how is he just being misled? By appearance. By appearance. Hey, if you're this attractive and this tall, you must be good, right? As a prophet, Samuel would also be called a seer, but so far he's not seeing very good. In fact, the Lord has to correct Samuel. Samuel, there's a better way to see. And it's not the way humans see. People look into the eyes. They gaze on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks upon the heart. He looks and sees what people truly are. God knows the character of the heart. Now this line here is truly divine wisdom. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, on one level, this wisdom should remind us of our human limitations. That is, we cannot know the heart, especially other people. And I'm going to take a moment, I want to remind you of something. But in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, we are given qualifications of an elder. And they're given to the church. And when you look at qualifications, think about what it does. It takes time to evaluate someone, doesn't it? And I know your elders very well. They would do the same. It takes time to see because on the outward, man, everybody could put their best foot forward. I mean, go look at someone's LinkedIn profile or your Facebook page and you can say, man, that family's really got it together. That guy is amazing. But if he doesn't manage his own household well, then he's not qualified. He doesn't teach well, he's not qualified. And these type of characteristics have been given to the church. And it takes time. Especially when it comes to other people. The honest character of the heart. We cannot fully see is really the perspective. And to know our limits should be work humility in us. We need to trust God more than our own eyesight. The Lord knows people fully. We know only in part. And yet, in this context, this proverb here is more than our limits. Rather, a contrast on outward appearance, listen to me, with inner character. With inner character to underline the importance of who a man truly is. For it's true, we can't see the heart, but there are ways to learn about the heart. So I want to ask you a question. How do you know someone's character? Well, you know a tree. How? By its fruit. Through a person's actions. Through a person's way of life. You can learn about their heart. And of course, this isn't infallible, but it is generally reliable. And once again, this takes time. And so the Lord reminds Samuel that this is ultimately the character of a man that counts. The virtues of the heart are more beautiful to God than the external appearance. To adorn the heart is more important than adorning the body. Now, we know as humans, we are so easily swayed by people's appearance. That person is unattractive. He must not be a very good person. Oh, look at that person. He is beautiful. He's handsome. He must have it all together. But the Lord says no. Appearances are and can be deceiving. But the heart is what matters. This is what the Lord looks at. And so essentially the Lord says to Samuel, pay attention to the person's character, to the matters of the heart. This is what is important, especially in a leader, in particular a king. King is supposed to rule. Your king is supposed to reign, and in particular, he's supposed to do so all for God's glory. The king should serve the people, and so the character of the king is priority number one. Remember where his manly figure got him. Don't make that mistake, is essentially what's being said. Now, lining up Saul and Eliab, and how humans see, the Lord essentially posits two kinds of kings. Man's choice, God's choice. There is a kind of leader that humans want and that we will choose, those tall, dark, handsome, and shiny teeth kind of guys. And this is Saul. He is the king who wins the people's choice award. But then there is the leader of God's choice that we are about to meet. In this narrative, we can see the Lord teaching Samuel and us that we don't know what is best for us. We don't know what we need in a king. The Lord knows what we need better than we know. And what's important about this lesson is for our faith. For when it comes to what we need spiritually in a king, we're just like kids making up our own diet. Left to ourselves, kids would eat Takis and Red Bull, Goldfish and Dr. Pepper. Come to family camp and I'll prove that to you guys. Kids need parents to teach them to eat their vegetables and eat healthy food. And so, listen to me, we need the Lord to teach us what is best, and in particular, what is best for us is found only in Christ. Well, now the Lord has chided Samuel. Jesse presents the rest of the boys to the prophet. Eliab wasn't the one, maybe it's the second born, Abinadab. But no, the Lord has not selected him. Well, how about Shema? One by one, all seven sons are rejected by the Lord. And talk about a shock. Think about there. There's a lot of guys really into numbers, right? For seven is that perfect number. It's the number of holiness. It's the number of blessing. Some may actually think that a man with seven sons is like the ideal family. How can you get a king? Well, go to someone with seven sons. One of them must be chosen as a king. This is kind of mind-boggling. My point is that Samuel is rather dumbfounded. God told me there was a king among your sons. We have gone through all of them. Jesse, you wouldn't happen to have another son lying around somewhere. Jesse is the epitome of the absent-minded father. Keeping up with a large family is a full-time job. Who can remember them all? Oh, yeah. There's the baby boy. He's out working on the ranch with the sheep. Well, if seven is the perfect amount of boys, number eight is just an afterthought. So insignificant and forgettable is the youngest boy that he's not even invited to the feast. Now, I need to bring this to your understanding. I want you to think about this with me. This is like having to work on a ranch while the whole family is having Christmas dinner. Has all of Jesse's love been used up on the first seven? What's up with number eight here? Does he see number eight as just another farmhand? Well, what an impression of God's choice in a king. Think about this. The first glimpse of him is a forgotten shepherd boy. The lad is treated more like a servant than he is a son. You stay out and you watch the sheep. We're going to have a party. The choice of him being God's anointed king is the last thing on everyone else's mind. Well, Samuel has Jesse go and fetch the lad. And finally, remember, everything's on hold at this point. You go get him. We'll wait right here. Imagine that awkward silence. I love awkward silences. There are lots of them. And I can imagine Samuel really just kind of taking that all in. Oh, you have one you failed to bring to me? We'll wait right here. First description we get in verse 12 of this young lad is that he's ruddy. What does that mean? Well, actually, it describes the color of his skin. It means his skin is reddish brown, the color of tanned leather. Esau, as you may recall, was also described as being ruddy. More than likely, to be ruddy meant that you were darker skinned than the average Israelite. This wasn't looked down upon in any way. It wasn't bad. It just wasn't part of the norm. Being ruddy from being outside in the field so much made him stand out a bit, but not in a bad way. And in fact, our text says that the boy, this lad, also had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now, to have this young man's appearance positively described right after Samuel was chided, pay attention to the appearance does seem a little odd to us, doesn't it? Now, we shouldn't miss the contrast between Eliab and this youngest lad. To put it in modern day terms for the ladies to understand, Eliab, he's hot. Youngest shepherd boy, well, he's just kind of cute. Okay? If you get to choose, Eliab is picked every time, and that's the point. The shepherd boy is not going to be the people's choice, especially as a king. But the Lord has chosen him. Look at the end of verse 12. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. This kid is the man after God's heart. He is the king who is better than Saul. So Samuel grabs his horn and anoints the shepherd lad in the midst of his brothers. Talk about another awkward situation. Here, the runt, the baby of the family who is always forgotten, is always given all the work, he is chosen. Chosen after each of the other seven brothers have all been passed by. The glares of the brothers probably cut like knives. And yet, have you noticed something in our narrative yet? There is still something we have not been told. From verses 1 through 12, we are not told the shepherd boy's name. And in fact, the narrator does this a little bit on purpose. We're not told his name until the Spirit rushes upon David in verse 13. Note verse 13 with me. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The forgotten shepherd boy is David. His name comes into the narrative only with the Spirit of the living God. And as the Spirit invests him for life, he is named. Now, as most of you know, David most likely means beloved one. The Spirit-endowed shepherd boy is beloved of God, and he will be beloved by men. So what a first impression we get of God's chosen king. It is an impression that is unique, and yet it has its oddities, doesn't it? It incites in us of curiosity. But most of all, it's an impression that endears us already to David, doesn't it? It makes you want to root for this kid, to love him, that young shepherd boy who's ruddy and been left out in the field, overlooked by his dad and his brothers, and all of a sudden, whom God's affections have fallen on. And this first impression does this. It prepares us. It's a preparation for David, listen to me, as being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. David is God's choice for being the king that we need. And as God endears you to David, in fact, what you have to do is you really need to take 1 and 2 Samuel as a complete unit, okay? And when you read this comparison between Saul and David, you will be endeared. He's fueling your love. I'm talking about the Lord, through inspiration of the Spirit, is fueling your love for Christ in the Old Testament. And in fact, before Moses died, he prayed that the Lord would not leave his people like a sheep without a shepherd. Moses begged God for a shepherd. Well, taken from the sheep's pasture, David is the answer to this prayer. Listen to me, in part. In part. People often say this, and you guys have probably heard this, how you treat animals is how you treat people. And as David learned to love those sheep, he was being prepared to love God's people. And so David, we find one of the clearest pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, our true shepherd, a carpenter's son coming from Nazareth, is like the eighth son afterthought. No one would have selected him, to be a king. And yet, when Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit of the Lord landed upon him like a dove, what did the Father declare? The voice of heaven said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was God's better David. And as you may recall, Jesus announced himself to be what? Do you remember? The Good Shepherd. He is the king who followed David's example, and yet Jesus did it perfectly. So let me ask you, what's the best thing a shepherd can do for his sheep? Yes, he leads them in pastures and waters them. But even more so, what is more important? He risked his life. The shepherd risked his life for the lambs. When the bears and the wolves come out, the good shepherd stands and he fights. And brothers and sisters, as you know, David will stand up to lions. He has fought bears to protect the sheep. And I would like to remind you, hirelings, hired men, they don't do this. An employee is not going to risk his neck for a four-legged furball. But Christ is the Son. And I want you to think about this, who not only risked his life for you, but he willingly laid down his life for you. This is what we need in a king. A shepherd who will die for our sins. Christ is our shepherd king who became that sacrifice for your sins. He took on God's unabated wrath, and he did it for you. He rescued you from the punishment that our wickedness deserves. And on top of this, Christ Jesus is your gentle shepherd. He leaves the 99, and who does he go after, brothers and sisters? He goes after the one wandering sheep. And in case you were wondering, that's all of us at times, isn't it? And you know how he pursues us? Every Lord's Day, with the means of grace, with the preached word and the Lord's Supper, the visible gospel right before you, he is pursuing you by his word and his Spirit to retrieve you if you are wandering. You may know this, sheep are not the smartest animals in the world, they're rather fragile. How do harsh, mean shepherds, those hirelings, treat them? Well, they'll ship those stubborn ones off to the market. They'll butcher the weak runts, and they'll let the wanderings off to their own devices. But Christ doesn't break a bruised reed. He's compassionate, and he's so patient with us. He incessantly pursues us with the sweet grace of the gospel, even when we are stubborn. Listen, our Lord reminds us that our justification is all of grace, but also that our sanctification is what? All of grace. He purchased you as a free gift, and He keeps you all of grace. And so this larger than life story of David is ultimately about our Savior, our Shepherd, and our King. And yes, as you know already, David is all too human. But I'd like to mention to you that this should also console us. Jesus is very man, perfect, but at the same time able to sympathize with our weakness. Since David directs us to Christ, this makes his story worthwhile. In fact, it's a page turner that will turn you to Christ, which is what your faith, what our faith needs. If you are here this morning and you have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as your Shepherd, as your King, if you have not bowed the knee to Him, I'll have you know that even in the preaching of His Word, He shows mercy. The fact that you are even here in earshot this morning to hear a part of the means of grace means that He's being merciful to you now. And I'd like to submit to you that He has paid the price for every past, present, and future sin. He took the unabated wrath of God upon His back, and He bore our sins. But not only did He do that, He lived a perfect life of obedience. Friends, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And my point in this is, if you are in Adam, you have to approach a holy and a righteous God, and you will have to do so by your own works to live a perfect life under the law from the beginning of your life until the end of your life, and it's impossible to do so. Our very best actions, even the best prayers in our life, is fractured with sin. And so to approach a holy and righteous God by way of the law will not work, for we are not righteous. To break one of His laws is to break them all, and to stand in front means judgment, and yet mercy and grace is here this morning at the preaching of His Word. And by the Spirit of the Lord, He says, come, come, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your sins. He is your great Shepherd. He's so tender. He's so loving. And so I compel you this morning, come to the Father through the Son by way of the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we once again thank You for Your Word. And You have saw fit. In fact, You have decreed and determined to use weak vessels with Your Word. And so, Lord, where I have failed to communicate Your Word as a weak vessel, Your Spirit does not. And so we would ask that Your Spirit would once again attend Your Word even now. Encourage those of us that are in the faith, in Christ. encourage those and convict those that have not surrendered to Christ to bow the knee. Have your way in this place. In the name of Jesus, we pray.